first glance, this doesn't seem to be a big deal. But the ideas underlying it really are. So, Lord, just open our hearts and minds to understand what this is all about. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I talked last week about forbidding to marry, it was real obvious to me what was going on in the culture, and it was fairly easy to connect. When I came to this whole thing about forbidding to eat certain foods, I said to myself, where in the world is this a big deal? And then I was sort of blown away. I went on the internet and Googled Old Testament dietary laws, and there were more sites saying that a Christian is obliged to keep the dietary laws than ones saying they're not. And I said, wow. And I started reading their reasoning, and some of it was pretty wild. So I said, okay, this is an issue. It is out there. We've had personal contact with people who've been influenced by it lately, and it's something we need to talk about. So let's start out with Jesus' teaching. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Let's set the context. Jesus and his disciples have gone into a house, and as you went into the house, there was usually a large stone jar filled with water, and you were supposed to ceremonially wash your hands. It wasn't soap and water. It wasn't that kind of thing, but you put your hand in, left it there for a second, drew it up, held it like this, and your hand was supposed to be wet enough to have at least a couple drops of water come off your elbow. There was a whole thing about how you were supposed to do it. And the reason for doing that was the Old Testament law said that if you touched something that was unclean, you were supposed to wash your body with water, be unclean until the evening. And parts of the Old Testament law are so far ahead of their time that it's incredible. I think it's the 18th century when Semmelweis tried to get doctors to wash their hands after autopsies before dealing with living patients and got ran out of the medical profession for saying such a ridiculous thing. I think in the 18th century, you had raw sewage flowing down the gutters in the streets in London. And the Old Testament had some very specific rules about how to deal with human waste. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that make a lot of common sense that were way ahead of their time. But part of the Old Testament law was the dietary laws. And if you ate something you weren't supposed to eat, you were considered unclean. And so for the average Jew, he would go out, and if he went into the marketplace, he'd buy and sell, and he'd touch people who were ceremonially unclean. So he'd come home, and there was this ceremonial cleansing before he could eat. Jesus says, you know, this whole ceremonial washing thing is tradition. It's not the Word of God. And the Word of God you need to obey, but all these rules that you've thought up because of the Word of God and added to the Word of God are not important. But if you look at what he says, it is huge in terms of understanding the Old Testament. I'm going to keep going, but I want to go back to what I read. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Well, what goes into us? Well, air, but primarily food is what he's talking about, because that's where the defiling was in the context. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And then his disciples asked him questions. So after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. They had trouble taking it at face value. Well, surely this has got to be a parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Where it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And this is where it gets really interesting when you go on all these websites talking about what in the world did Jesus say. And I read some pretty bizarre things. One guy was very adamant in saying that passing through the body and then out of the body makes anything clean, and that's about as opposite to the teaching of the Bible as you can get, because about the most unclean thing in the Old Testament law is human waste. Now, there are only four words at the end that are translated in saying this. And yes, it's a lot simpler in the Greek. Katharizo, which means to clean or to cleanse. We get our word cauterize from it, which means to clean by burning. It is almost always translated to make clean or to cleanse. This may be the only place in the King James where it's translated differently. There's the Greek word for all, the definite article, the, and the Greek word broma, which means food. The phrase is literally making all food clean. That's what Jesus said. And when you put it with his previous statement that there's nothing that can come into you from the outside that will defile you, it's pretty obvious that he said all food is clean. Well, when you say this, somebody's going to bring up Matthew 5, and I think we need to look at that. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, before I go on to until all is accomplished, I just want to say, notice that Jesus said, who does every one of these commands. And I guess I'll say something a little lighthearted. I think I was about 12, 14. My younger sister's 2 years younger. We went to church camp 1 year. And the pastors got together and said, "The Old Testament law says the woman shall not wear that which pertains to the man. So girls will wear dresses for everything that happens in church camp this year." So my sister and I went through the Old Testament law and found the verse that said, "You shall not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of linen and woolen together." And we were going to go out and start checking the pastor's suits, because a lot of them were made of two different kinds of materials, and they weren't keeping all the law, they were being selective. What actually happened was one of the young ladies went up to one of the pastors and said, "Are girls allowed to play softball too?" And he said, "Why, sure, honey." And the first time she was up, she hit a line drive right over the pitcher's head, rounded first, made an incredible slide into second, and the no slacks rule was pretty much done. But it illustrates the point. Jesus said, if you're going to keep the law, keep all of it. There is a law saying you have to have a parapet around your roof, right? Now, that works over there. We're not going to build a parapet around this roof. That's to keep people from falling off, because the roof was a place where people gathered where they had flat roofs. And they have a lot of flat roofs in Jerusalem now, and it's the coming style. But building a parapet on a roof like this, you know, that's sort of dumb. I won't go into the one about why you have to carry a shovel with you wherever you go. But there are rules in the law that people who say they're keeping the law totally ignore. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus said, well, if you keep all of them, well, nobody does. They pick and choose. So to go on to the next statement, until all is accomplished. What is Jesus saying? He said, I came to fulfill the law. When he died on the cross, he had fulfilled the law. He had never broken the law. He couldn't break the law as a human being after he died. He's in his resurrected body. So that part of his ministry was done, and he had accomplished what the Father had told him to do. He says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, it's possible to take that verse and say, well, that means the law is in effect until the millennium or eternity. But it's also very possible to take it to mean, no, it was just in effect until Jesus died on the cross. And what you have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament. We need to look at how this happened, because the early church was totally Jewish. You don't have anyone saved in the book of Acts who isn't Jewish until chapter 8, and then it's Samaritans who considered themselves Jewish, although the Jews didn't consider themselves Jewish. And then in Acts chapter 10, you have Gentiles saved, and Peter's involved in it. So about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles. Now, I challenge you to go to the Old Testament law and find clean reptiles and birds. Some were clean, some weren't. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice came to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. By the way, it doesn't say is now making clean. It's a past tense. God has made clean. All of those things clean, you can eat them. And the word for clean is the same one as Jesus used in Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. The church had a big fuss about this. It's in Acts 15, and if you really want to understand this, you need to read the whole chapter. But then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. We've got these Gentiles, and yeah, we know Peter preached and God gave them the Holy Spirit, but we've got to make them keep the law. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. You know what happened at the house of Cornelius. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Paul refers to the law as a yoke in Galatians chapter 5, and that's how Peter is saying. Peter's saying, we've had the law these years and we could never keep it. So why are you going to try to make the Gentiles keep it? And the next statement is very fascinating when you think through what he's saying. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And what you had in the church up to that point in time were people who were convinced that because they were Jews who kept the law, they could believe in Jesus Christ, and as long as they were Jews who kept the law, they could be saved. Peter's saying, no. Jews are saved just the same way that Gentiles are, and the fact that our males are circumcised and the fact that we keep the law has absolutely nothing to do with our being saved. Now, again, the question was, the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to keep the law. What do? They send them a letter after much discussion. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And these appear to have more to do with testimony than anything else. You are to abstain from food, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. There's nothing about dietary laws. There's nothing about the Sabbath. There's nothing about all sorts of other rules in the law. They gave them four things. Three of them have to do with blood, two of them, the meat of strangled animals, and blood. One has to do with eating meat that had been offered to an idol, and one has to do with sexual immorality, which among the Gentiles, they knew it wasn't marriage, but it was common, it was practiced, and it was ignored. So why is this a big deal? What was the problem that Paul saw in Ephesus and would be a problem in our day? Well, go back to the very beginning of the book. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And I can tell you, when you get into a discussion with somebody about the dietary laws, you're usually talking to someone who wants to be a teacher of the law, who wants to tell people that they're under the law, and who wants to say all sorts of stuff that they're absolutely sure of, and they don't know what they're talking about. I've had a number of those discussions. So when you get to chapter 4, what our text is, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I feel constrained to say grape juice is good, but it can be turned into alcohol, which can be bad. And cannabis makes really good rope. So what's the big deal about dietary laws? the big deal is what the original thing was said in Acts 15. I didn't read it the first time through, but I want to read it again. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You can be saved by faith, by grace through faith, they were saying, as long as you keep the Old Testament law, as long as you become a Jew. That is the precondition for salvation by grace through faith. Now, when Paul and Barnabas call them out on it and they have to say something in the church in Jerusalem, the backup position is, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. This is something that is one of the primary controversies all through the New Testament. The entire book of Galatians is essentially on the subject, is a Christian required to keep the law to be saved? Is a Christian required to keep the law to please God? And you see this in Colossians chapter 2, and notice what gets lumped together. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. He's talking about the law. And there were people in Colossae, as there were people in Galatia, as there were people in Philippi, and I could give you verses for all of them, who were saying, we have to keep the Old Testament rules. And Paul starts out with what you eat or drink. Then he talks about religious festivals, Passover. And he doesn't say it's wrong to keep them. And I would encourage Jews to keep them as part of their cultural tradition so that they could witness to fellow Jews. And that's what happened in the first century. But to insist that someone does it as part of their relationship to God is simply not right. The law required a special sacrifice every new moon. That's why the Jews have this really weird calendar that the first day of the month is always the new moon. And since the 8th century BC, and that's something I'll do in Sunday school, the year has not been like it was originally with 12 months of 30 days. They have to have a 355-day year to have a lunar calendar and then throw in extra months on a 19-year cycle to make it come out right. And their calendar is just as accurate as ours. It's just really, really different. But it's because of the new moon requirements and, of course, the Sabbath God gave to them. Paul says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. God was teaching through types and pictures in the Old Testament. And he gave all sorts of rules and celebrations to explain people's relationship to God. But shadows aren't all that clear, and shadows are not the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. Now, you can look at the temple services, you can look at the tabernacle services, and when you look at those, you can see pictures of what Jesus would do. But a picture is not the reality. Hebrews says the same thing. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So, is the whole thing about keeping the law, including the dietary laws, a big deal? This is Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you're going to approach God based on keeping the law, you have to keep every one of the laws. Nobody does. And you have to keep it all the time. and nobody does. But it makes you feel good if you're earning it, but that's not how it is. Salvation is a gift. And so the reason it's a big deal when somebody's pushing the dietary laws is that underlying that is a concept that we keep the law to make ourselves pleasing to God. And usually when people start teaching that, not always, usually when people start teaching that, they start teaching that we have to keep the law in order to be saved. Some of you have heard on the television, Worldwide Church of God, it goes back a ways, Herbert W. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong. That was what they taught. The Seventh-day Adventists are split pretty much down the middle. Some of them believe you have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved, and some of them believe you don't. But it is commonly taught that once you start keeping the law as a requirement, it's a requirement for salvation. But it's more than that. And I could spend a lot of time in Galatians, but I first want to read one verse in Romans. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, chapter 7 of Romans is an exposition of that one verse. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the law produced in me coveting of every kind, and I couldn't stop it. People who live under the law, according to the book of Romans, sin becomes their master. So it's not only that putting yourself under the law can change the plan of salvation to where it's no longer the gospel. Read Galatians 1, I think it's verses 8 and 9. But putting yourself under the law keeps you from living in victory. Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Again, Peter used the yoke to describe the law. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, those are strong words. And what he's saying is, if you approach God by choosing to keep the law as the basis for approaching God, Christ's death on the cross isn't going to do anything. Because you've chosen to come to God another way. Romans 4, 5, but to the man who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is there a condition for salvation by grace through faith? Yeah, you're not trying to earn it. You're accepting a gift. The two are incompatible. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Notice the word whole. What people will do is they'll take bits and pieces of the Old Testament law and they'll say it's binding. They'll say, well, there's the ceremonial law and there's the moral law and there's the sacrificial law, but you know you'll never find those categories in Scripture. It's always just, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It's the whole thing. It's either the whole thing or nothing. And nobody can keep the whole thing. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. And it's a theme in Romans 3, 4. It comes up again in chapter 7 in terms of the Christian life. It's the entire book of Galatians. Salvation is apart from the law. And once you start putting yourself under Old Testament rules that are not repeated in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are, then you're putting yourself under law. And if you're putting yourself under law, you're not putting your faith in Christ. So some things to remember. Jesus declared all foods clean, as did Paul, as did the voice from heaven speaking to Peter, and it's all through the New Testament. The law was in effect only until the death of Christ, who fulfilled the law. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't bits and portions, actually a large number of things, repeated in the New Testament as principles, loving God, honoring parents. There's all sorts of stuff. The Sabbath isn't repeated. But there's all sorts of stuff that's repeated. And if it's repeated in the New Testament as a principle, we should do it. But if it's not, then it's pretty much personal choice. And some things, the New Testament says bluntly, like the dietary laws, they're no longer in effect. To please God by keeping the law, one must obey all the law all the time. All the law all the time. There is no place in Scripture that divides the law into different categories, some of which must be obeyed and some that do not apply. That concept simply isn't there. Requiring people to keep all or part of the law of Moses usually, not always, usually leads to teaching salvation by keeping the law and by faith, not salvation by grace, something the New Testament emphatically rejects. I debated a little bit about saying this, but I'm preaching through 1 Timothy chapter 4. Those who teach that we must abstain from certain foods are included in the list of hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, who are following things taught by demons. Is it a big deal? Yep, it's a big deal. It's a big deal to realize that salvation is by grace through faith and that it's totally apart from the law. Making an interesting transition right now from what we can eat to celebrating the Lord's table. Scripture says, let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we'll spend a minute or two just in silence when each of us should ask ourselves, God, is there anything you're trying to talk to me about that I'm not listening to? But the Lord's table illustrates our relationship to God. We do it the way we do it because we're trying to make the symbolism fit the doctrinal teaching. It is something that you receive individually. It doesn't come through the pastor. It doesn't come through the church. And so, as you're ready, you will come up individually and choose to partake. It is an act of worship, and so we'll do it while we are worshiping. And the praise team will be up here leading us in worship. And it's a remembrance. It's not paying for our sins, but it's remembering what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. And the important thing about the whole message this morning about the dietary laws is that we realize that our salvation is by grace. It's totally undeserved. It's received by faith. And God comes into our lives. And when we accept Jesus, he comes into us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he makes changes. We don't make changes based on the Old Testament rules. So we're going to pray, and then we will partake. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that he died on the cross for us. Father, we thank you that he fulfilled the law and that we're not under those almost 700 rules and regulations that the law contained. Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace, that it's a gift, that it's free. And we have to believe and accept. And as we celebrate what Jesus did for us by remembering his broken body and his poured out blood, Lord, help us to be overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to do something a little bit lighthearted because of something that just happened. Many years ago, I stood up in church during sharing time, and I said, there's a verse in the Bible that says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing, and he receives favor from the Lord. Today's our 10th anniversary, and everybody politely clapped. And I sat down. Then Billy whispered in my ear, actually, it's the 9th. So anyhow, things change. And that was over 10 years ago, somewhere between 10 and 15 years ago. And today she whispered in my ear, happy anniversary, when I sat down. So today is our anniversary, but anyhow. So why don't we just have anybody that's married, please stand up. And I'm going to do a little bit of just everybody that's married, just stand up, or if you can't stand, just raise your hand or whatever. And then I would like to see, okay, if you've been married. Well, let's give everybody a hand. Let's give everybody a hand. Okay. And if you've been married less than 1 year, sit down. 2 years? Oh, there's some. All right. 5 years? How about 10 years? Okay, how about 15 years? How about 20 years? Okay, there's congratulations. How about 25 years? This is where I'd be sitting down, yes. How about 30 years? How about 35 years? That's amazing. How about 40 years? That's amazing. How about 45 years? And 50 years? 55 years? Oh, my goodness. And why don't you tell us how many years you've been married? Oh, that's amazing. Oh, that's God bless you guys. Yeah. And but
I just happened to read in the Alfred Sun this past week that Harold and Ben just celebrated 70 years.
Wow. We can't top that. We can't top that. It's so neat. I did that at a wedding, and then had the couple that was married the longest then dance with the bride and groom, and then they shared some secrets, you know, because we all have secrets, but the good ones they shared, I think. That's yeah. But anyhow, okay, so, yeah. what a blessing. Billy, you are a blessing to me. I just thank you for your love. Yeah. Now we're going to turn to the love that the Lord shows us, his perfect love. And that's what we're going to celebrate today. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become his righteousness. Let's stand and sing Jesus Messiah. Oh, he became sin.
Yeah.
How many years have you guys been married? Miles, how many years have you been married?
55.
Yeah. God bless you guys. God bless you guys. And we will sing out hallelujah. We will cry out hallelujah. We will sing out hallelujah. Yeah. Shout it. In prayer, would you just
Father Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, we love the reasons that we're all internal, that we are not all. Nobody in this room that God is the same God loves us.
Dismissed. Thank you, bud.